Okay, Zechariah chapter 3, which we will read in its entirety. Then he showed me Joshua, the high priest, standing before the angel of the Lord, and Satan standing at his right side to accuse him. The Lord said to Satan, "The Lord rebuke you, Satan. The Lord who has chosen Jerusalem rebuke you. Is not this man a burning stick snatched from the fire?" Now Joshua was dressed in filthy clothes as he stood before the angel. The angel said to those who were standing before him, "Take off his filthy clothes." Then he said to Joshua, "See, I have taken away your sin, and I will put rich garments on you." And then I said, "Put a clean turban on his head." So they put a clean turban on his head and clothed him while the angel of the Lord stood by. The angel of the Lord gave this charge to Joshua. "This is what the Lord Almighty says. If you will walk in my ways and keep my requirements, then you will govern my house and have charge of my courts, and I will give you a place among these standing here. Listen, O high priest Joshua, and your associates seated before you, who are men symbolic of things to come. I'm going to bring my servant, the branch. See the stone I have set in front of Joshua? There are seven eyes on that one stone, and I will engrave an inscription on it, says the Lord Almighty, and I will remove the sin of this land in a single day. And that day each of you will invite his neighbor to sit under his vine and fig tree, declares the Lord Almighty." And thus far, the reading of God's Word. 6 points to the sermon this morning. 6 points. First of all, the setting. Secondly, the Satan. Thirdly, the salvation. Fourthly, the sanctification. Fifthly, the Savior. And sixthly, the stone. And that will get us neatly through all 10 verses of this chapter. So the setting, the Satan, the salvation, the sanctification, the Savior, and the stone. Last week we began to look at this minor prophet Zechariah and noted the first 3 of the night visions that he received from the Lord. We noted there that the visions given in chapters 1 and 2, those 3 visions we considered last week, were for the encouragement of God's people upon their return from exile for their sins. We noted also that visions are given here as illustrations, if you will, to make the encouragement that God wants to convey and communicate to His people, to make that encouragement memorable. And illustrations, as in sermons, so also in prophecy, make things memorable, easier to remember. So God is trying to encourage His people, and He's using visions so that they remember it, easier to remember. The first vision we looked at was that God, the man among the myrtle trees in chapter 1, was that God was once again amongst His people. He had not forsaken them. He had not forgotten them or left them. He remembered His promise never to leave or forsake His people. He was once again in their midst. Secondly, the 4 horns and the 4 craftsmen. We noted that the 4 horns were nations or threats to the kingdom of God, and the craftsmen were those who are those which overturn them and vindicate the Lord and vanquish His foes. We said that the encouragement there was that no threat to the kingdom would succeed. And down throughout the course of history, we have seen that in fact that is the case. Kingdoms as well as civilizations come and go, but the kingdom of God continues and remains. Thirdly, we noticed a man with a measuring line, and he was measuring Jerusalem, and noted that this encouragement was that God was going to greatly prosper the city of Jerusalem, or the people of the Lord, and that He Himself would be a wall of fire around it. So we noted those visions, the encouragement that it provided to the people of God at this particular point in time, and noted how they would encourage us in our day and our time and in our place. Well, that brings us to the 4th night vision of Zechariah, which we find in chapter 3. And we want to look at the setting to understand and appreciate what it is that God would say to you and to me today. First of all, allow me to remind you that this is spoken to the people of Israel after their return from exile. And they were in exile as a punishment for their sins. They were being punished for their disregard of and disobedience of the Lord's commandments, but also their disregard and disobedience of the Lord Himself. And we had plenty of occasion as we went through the pre-exilic minor prophets to note that despite the Lord's repeated entreaties to them, His repeated pronouncements of love for them, His continual warnings, His continual pleas with them to return to Him, that they did not do it. God's patience finally ran out. He sent them into exile as punishment for their sins. They're there 70 years, and now He has brought them back to the land which He had promised to them. Now, we noted last week that Zechariah's name itself was immensely significant to this people in a return from exile. Zechariah's name means God remembers. God remembers. God remembers His covenant and God remembers His promises. And once again, we see that this night vision spoken to a post-exilic people is significant in that regard. A people that had been punished for 70 years for their sin might well ask upon their return, how can God possibly bless us after all we've done and all we've failed to do? After all the sins that we committed, after all those sins of omission or commission, the things we did, the things that we didn't do, those sins which led us into exile for 70 years, how could God possibly bless us? Has our sin, they might say, removed us from the place of blessing? Has God forgotten the promises of His covenant? And Zechariah, whose name is God Remembers, comes and speaks to them in this particular setting with this night vision. And we'll look at the details in a moment. Second aspect, though, of this setting is found in verse 1. If you're a good Bible student, I trust you noted what was said there. Then He showed me Joshua, the high priest, standing before the angel of the Lord. And in verse 2, we see the angel of the Lord is the Lord. Now, if you're a good Bible student, you'll know exactly when this occurred. The high priest entered into the presence of the Lord only one day a year. We read about it in Leviticus 16 this morning. That was on Yom Kippur, the day of atonement. Now, the Day of Atonement, you'll remember, is the one day a year when that one representative of the people, the high priest, would enter into the Holy of Holies in the temple where God Himself dwelt and would present sacrifice in order that the sins of the people, of the nation, would be forgiven. You'll remember. You'll remember, I trust, just from reading through Leviticus 16, all the proper preparation that had to go into that in order that the sacrifice would be accepted and that the sins would be forgiven. Now, we read in Leviticus 16 that the high priest, for example, had to cleanse himself both before he went into the Holy of Holies, and then when he came out, he had to cleanse himself again. Why? Because it was absolutely necessary that he be pure, spotless, clean. Then he had to offer sacrifice for himself and for his family. Why? To make sure that his own guilt was taken care of before he could enter in and provide a sacrifice for the guilt of the nation and their sins. And then he had to take that sacrifice in and do it. And then when he came out, he had to go through rituals and observances. In the Talmud, there's a book called Yomah. In Hebrew, that's the day. And it lists all the rites and rituals and purification precepts that the high priest had to go through in order that the sacrifice might be accepted, and that if it was accepted, that the sins of the people might be forgiven. You may have heard the story, for example, of they would tie a rope to the ankle of the high priest as he went into the Holy of Holies, because if it wasn't accepted, if something was wrong, if he was not pure, if his own sins and those of his family had not been forgiven, God would strike him dead for daring to enter into his presence of a holy God with all his sin, and they would tie that rope to his ankle in order to drag him out and at least get his body and bury him. Now all of that, and that's just a thumbnail. I could preach a whole sermon just on that. But that's just a thumbnail sketch of all that the high priest had to go through in order for the sacrifice to be accepted and for the sins of the people to be forgiven. He had to be pure. He had to be clean. The ritual, the precepts had to be followed perfectly. And sacrifice had to be offered. Look at verse 3. Look at verse 3. Now Joshua was dressed in filthy clothes as he stood before the angel. You remember Leviticus 16? He had to take a ritual bath of purification. He had to have clean linen garments, a clean sash. Everything had to be clean. Here he is dressed in filthy clothes. Now, allow me to try and convey something of the shock and horror that this would have brought about in the minds of the Israelites as they read this. Here they are. Their sins being forgiven is dependent on this one man being clean, being pure, being spotless. And he's standing there on the Day of Atonement in filthy clothes. Now, I've mentioned this to you before, but the NIV routinely sanitizes the Bible. The word here for filthy is somewhat graphic, all right? In Michigan or Iowa, we'd talk about cow poop, all right? Or cow patties. That's what is on the high priest's clothes. It's not just that he's dirty. It's not just that they haven't been laundered. They're filled with poop. Any Israelite reading this would have said, we're dead. We're dead. Our sins are not forgiven. God will not accept this man's offering. We're dead. That's the setting, you see. Yom Kippur. The priest is in filthy clothes. He's not qualified. And he's in the presence of a thrice holy God who must punish sin. Third aspect of the setting. There are 8 night visions. The visions, this is the 4th, and the 5th are the center of those night visions. They're the focus of the 8 the 8 night visions. And visions 4 and 5, which we find in chapters 3 and 4 respectively, take place in the temple. And they are of central encouragement to God's people. You'll remember, of course, that Haggai and Zechariah, their burden, their concern is to rebuild the temple, right? Why was that important to the Jews? Because that's where God dwelt. That's where His presence was in their midst. That's where sacrifice was offered, where sins were forgiven, and where a sinful man or a sinful people could be reconciled to a holy God. So here are the center of the night visions, and they take place in the temple. In chapter 3, the high priest, Yom Kippur, in the presence of the Lord, dressed in filthy clothes. Oy veyiznia, we're dead. To compound this, not only do we want to note the setting, but we're told here about the Satan. Read with me, if you would. Verse 1. Then he showed me Joshua, the high priest, standing before the angel of the Lord, and Satan standing at his right side to accuse him. Now, I use the definite article because in the Hebrew, that's the designation for Satan here. It's ha, the, that's the definite article in Hebrew, Satan, ha Satan, the Satan. The reason for that is Satan literally means the accuser. He's the accuser. And what's he doing? He's there at the side of the high priest, who's obviously disqualified, who's now not going to be able to offer a sacrifice for the sins of the people, and he's there to accuse him. Who are you? You Shlemiel? You Shlemazel? You think you can qualify to represent the people of God before this God? You think that their sins are going to be forgiven? You think that this God wants anything to do with the likes of you? Look at you! You know what God requires in terms of cleanliness and purity and holiness? And you're disqualified! He stands there to accuse him. Now, my friends, allow me to pause there, somewhat uncharacteristically for me, and make a moment of application by way of some questions just based on these opening two points. Maybe you ask yourself the same questions that the Israelites were asking themselves. As you ponder and consider your own sin and your own sinfulness, and your own inability to stand in the presence of a thrice holy God. Maybe you're asking, maybe because of my sin, I'm removed from the place of blessing. Maybe because of my sin, how could God possibly bless me after all I've done? After all the sins I've committed in my heart, how could He possibly bless me? After all the sins I've committed with my mouth, how could the Lord possibly bless me? After all the sins that I've committed in my body, to my body, with my body, how could God possibly bless me? I'm that filthy, rotten sinner who's standing in the presence of God, unqualified, unfit, impure, unholy. How could God want anything to do with the likes of someone like me? You ever thought those things? I trust you have. I trust you have. And to compound that problem, Satan is always right there, isn't he? You think with all your filthy, rotten sins, with all your disobedience, you know how much Satan's there, right? How many times have you had to repent of that particular sin? You think God isn't sick and tired of hearing about your repentance? Don't you think God is sick and tired of having to forgive you because all you do is go back and wallow in it again like a dog returning to its vomit? That's you. How many times have you committed that sin? Isn't that you? Do you think God wants anything to do with the likes of you? You think a God who's not only His law has been disobeyed, but His love has been disregarded? You think He could still want anything to do with you? The accuser is always there. But you see, my friends, that's why this vision is here. Because it's intended for the encouragement of God's people. And it's why it goes on to talk about the salvation that God provides. It talks about that right from the outset. Then he showed me Joshua the high priest standing before the angel of the Lord. We noted the angel of the Lord in the visions last week, right? In verse 2, it's the Lord. The angel of the Lord is the Lord. As we noted last week, that's Christ. And what does he do? Verse 2. The Lord said to Satan, "The Lord rebuke you, Satan. The Lord who has chosen Jerusalem rebuke you. Is not this man a burning stick snatched from the fire?" Jesus Christ intercedes and intervenes on behalf of His people. The Lord rebuke you, Satan. The Lord rebuke you. You remember what John says in his epistle? 1 John 2, verse 1. He says, "I write these things to you so that you will not sin. But if anyone does sin, we have an advocate who appears before the Father on our behalf." That's Christ. Christ intercedes. Christ intervenes. He's our advocate. He's the one who says, "No, they're mine. They're mine." Perhaps you heard the story about Martin Luther. You know that on the Wartburg Castle where Luther lived in Germany, there's a huge ink spot on that wall. And it said that Martin Luther had it out with the devil over the evil one's constant dredging up of Luther's past sins. Luther was profoundly aware and conscious of his sin and sinfulness. In a letter he wrote to another leader in the Reformation, he said, "I do see myself insensible and hardened, a slave to sloth, rarely, alas, praying, unable even to utter a groan for the church, while my untamed flesh burns with devouring flame." The story is that Luther dreamt that Satan appeared to him, reading a long scroll with all his many sins from his birth on. And as the reading of the list proceeded, Luther's terrors grew until finally he jumped up and he cried, "It's all true, Satan! And many more sins have I committed in my life, which are known only to God. But right at the bottom of your list, the blood of Jesus Christ, God's Son, cleanses us from all sin." And then grasping the inkwell on his table, he threw it at the devil, who immediately fled. And the memorial of that incident is now the famous spot on the Wartburg Castle. Jesus Christ intervenes and intercedes. The Lord rebuke you, Satan. The Lord rebuke you. But note also that as we read on here, Joshua was dressed as filthy clothes as he stood before the angel. The angel said to those who were standing before him, "Take off his filthy clothes." It's an indication as we read on. Then he said to Joshua, "See, I have taken away your sin, and I will put rich garments on you. Put a clean turban on his head." And they did so. Joshua is wholly passive. The Lord who has chosen Jerusalem, we're told. It is not Joshua who chose the Lord, but it's the Lord who chose Joshua and his people. Joshua is wholly passive. He contributes nothing. Nothing he does, nothing he is can contribute to his cleansing, to his salvation, to his being made right before God. And then we see what God does with his sin. Take off his filthy clothes. See, I have taken away your sin. You remember in Leviticus 16 on the Day of Atonement, the sins were to be put on the head of that scapegoat. And that scapegoat was to be taken out. Imagine that powerful image. As all the people of Israel are there gathered in the temple, is God going to accept the sacrifice? Will God forgive our sins? What about our sins? And they're placed on the head of the scapegoat. and their sins are removed and taken away. And Zechariah says, see, I've taken away your sin. We sing about this in hymns so magnificently. You know that song, When Peace Like a River Attendeth My Way? That third stanza is the one which always brings tears to the eyes of God's people. You remember it? My sin, oh the bliss of this glorious thought, my sin not in part, but the whole, is nailed to the cross, and I bear it no more. Praise the Lord. Praise the Lord, O my soul. Another hymn which isn't in our hymnal captures it well as well. Wounded for me, there on the cross He was wounded for me. Gone my transgressions, and now I am free. All because there He was wounded for me. It is a blissful, glorious thought, isn't it? To have one's sin removed as far as the east is from the west. That's not all, though. It gets better. Read on. See, I have taken away your sin, and I will put rich garments on you. And then I said, put a clean turban on his head. So they put a clean turban on his head. Now, you'd have to be really good Bible students to note the little subtle significance of that. If you read back in Exodus chapter 28, and we won't turn to it for time's sake, but you may want to make a note and read it later. In Exodus 28, the turban that the high priest wore on his head was an indication that he was a representative of the people. That he was representing the people before God. And on that turban it said, Holy to the Lord. That God had removed their sins and that they were holy in His presence. Looking forward to seeing this in Jesus Christ, we see that God, when He saves us, not only takes away our sin, but dresses us in the robes of the righteousness of Christ. Which is why Paul can say, clothe yourselves with the Lord Jesus Christ. It's a beautiful, beautiful, beautiful picture. How can God bless us after all that we've done? For the sake of His Son, who's been substituted as a sin offering on your behalf. Has our sin removed us from the place of blessing? Has God forgotten the promises of His covenant? No. He cleanses His people. He removes their sin. He dresses them in the robes of righteousness so that now they can stand in the presence of God fearless and without question as to whether or not they are accepted or condemned. Paul puts it this way, God made Him who knew no sin to be sin for us so that in Him we might be the righteousness of God. If I could put that somewhat simply, my friends, for those who are trusting in the sacrifice of Jesus Christ, for those who are trusting in His substituting Himself on your behalf, so that that which was due unto your sins and mine has been given unto Him, the wages of sin is death, and that which we did not deserve, His righteousness, the gift of eternal life, has been given to us freely and graciously for no other reason than for God's own good pleasure. If I could put that simply for those of you for whom that is true, God no longer sees you in your sins. God no longer sees you in your sins, but sees you in Christ. It's immensely important because our consciences are the ones that are plagued by our awareness of our sins and by the awareness of our remaining sinfulness. It's all right. I repent of that sin. Lord, forgive me. I believe You've forgiven me. But you know you're going to sin again because that sin's still there.
And we're aware of that. And it bothers us. For some, it plagues us. For others, it consumes us. But God doesn't see you in your sins. He sees you in Christ.
Well, not only does this passage talk about salvation, it talks about sanctification as well. The ongoing process of now growing in the grace and knowledge of the Lord, of pursuing holiness. We see that in verse 6. The angel of the Lord gave this charge to Joshua. This is what the Lord Almighty says. If you will walk in my ways and keep my requirements. This is always what follows upon forgiveness, isn't it? We see that in perhaps the clearest passage in the Bible, in Ephesians chapter 2, verse 8. For it is by grace you have been saved through faith, and this not of yourselves, it's a gift of God, lest any man should boast, right? Ephesians 2, 8 and 9. Yet in verse 2, the next thing we read is you've been created in Christ Jesus for good works. Right? It's if you've been forgiven, then you're expected to live a holy life. That's what God is saying here. You must keep the covenant. You can't live as you want. You can't do as you please. You must live for Christ. Now you must walk in my ways and keep my requirements. You did that. You've been there. You've done that. It resulted in exile. Now you're back. Now I've forgiven you. I've been gracious to you. I've restored you. I've reconciled you. I've assured you. I'm encouraging you. Don't make the same mistake. Don't follow that same pattern. Walk in my ways. Keep my requirements. Pursue holiness. Grow in the grace and knowledge of the Lord. Fifthly, we see the Savior here very explicitly in verse 8. Listen, O High Priest Joshua, and your associates seated before you, you are men symbolic of things to come. As we've noted in all these minor prophets, particularly in Haggai and Zechariah, as post-exilic prophets, they look not to the immediate future, but to the distant future. The end times, the end of days, the last days. And who's going to come? One who is the servant. That term which is the most used term for the Messiah in the Old Testament. And he's also called the branch. That title appears four times with respect to the Messiah in the Old Testament. In Jeremiah chapter 23, verse 5, the branch is a royal king. Here, in Zechariah 3, the branch is a servant. In Zechariah chapter 6, verse 12, the branch is fully man. And in Isaiah chapter 4, verse 2, he's fully God. So when we look at the prophecies with respect to the branch, we see that he's a servant and yet a king, that he's a man and yet God. It's a picture of the Messiah. Interestingly enough, it corresponds to the portrayal of Jesus in the four Gospels. In Matthew, Matthew is intent to present Jesus to us as the king, the promised Messiah, the king of Israel. In Mark, Jesus is presented to us as the servant. In Luke, where he's presented to us in all his humanity, his compassion for people. And in John, that he is divine. He is the Word become flesh, who dwelt amongst us, who tabernacled amongst us. That's the branch. And look at what he'll do. At the end of verse 9 there, I will remove the sin of this land in a single day. On the day in which Jesus Christ hung on that cross on Calvary, on that one day, he took away the sins of his people. Look at a couple of passages with me quickly, if you would, or just listen from the book of Hebrews. Hebrews chapter 7, verses 26 and 27. Hebrews chapter 7, verses 26 and 27. Such a high priest, now not talking about Joshua, whose name means the Lord saves, which name is the Hebrew name for Jesus, but now talking about Jesus, such a high priest meets our need. one who is holy, blameless, pure, set apart from sinners, exalted above the heavens. What did we read in Leviticus 16? The priest had to meet all those qualifications, purity, cleanliness, holiness. This Jesus. Look at verse 27. Unlike the other high priests, like we read about in Leviticus 16, he does not need to offer sacrifices day after day, first for his own sins, then for the sins of the people. He sacrificed for their sins once for all when he offered himself. What's the author of Hebrews telling us? He's telling us that Christ is the only man, fully God, fully man, the only man who ever lived who really qualified to be a perfect high priest. Look at Hebrews chapter 9, verses 11 through 14. There, not only, we're told, not only is Christ perfect, but the sacrifice he offered is perfect. Hebrews 9, verse 11. When Christ came as high priest of the good things that are already here, he went through the greater and more perfect tabernacle that is not man-made, that is to say, not a part of this creation. He did not enter by means of the blood of goats and calves, but he entered the most holy place once for all by his own blood, having obtained eternal redemption. The blood of goats and bulls and the ashes of a heifer sprinkled on those who are ceremonially unclean sanctify them so that they are outwardly clean. How much more then will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself unblemished to God, cleanse our consciences from acts that lead to death so that we may serve the living God? The author of Hebrews tells us Christ is perfect. He's the qualified high priest. The sacrifice which he offered is not like that of bulls and goats. His sacrifice is perfect. He offered himself. And then chapter 10, verses 12 through 14. Chapter 10, 12 to 14. But when this high priest had offered for all time one sacrifice for sins, he sat down at the right hand of God. Since that time he waits for his enemies to be made his footstool, because by one sacrifice he has made perfect those who are being made holy. It's interesting in the temple, if you've ever studied any of these graphs in the Bible, you see in some study Bibles, or if you ever looked at a Bible dictionary, for the priest, there were no seats, no chairs in the temple. It was an indication that the work of those priests was never done. Because every day they offered morning sacrifice, they offered evening sacrifice. Every feast on the festal calendar, they had to offer special sacrifices. And then once a year, every year, the high priest had to go into the Holy of Holies and offer sacrifice and then do it again the following year. Their work was never done. When it talks about Jesus, one sacrifice, significantly it says, he sat down. It is finished, was his cry. It was complete. There's nothing else necessary. There's nothing more to be done. Those who are trusting in that sacrifice are made clean. Those who are trusting in that sacrifice are made new. Those who are trusting in that sacrifice have a new beginning, a new life, a new creation. Brothers and sisters, significantly, it's that which we commemorate and celebrate today in the Lord's Supper, which is a sign and a seal that points us to the finished work of Jesus Christ on the cross as the only ground and foundation of our salvation. So that not only do we hear this as the message is preached, but that we see it. So that as we drink the wine, we taste, we touch, we feel, we see that this is how much God has loved us. That the blood of His only begotten Son was poured out so that we wouldn't go to hell. So that when we break that bread, we see, we touch, we taste, in addition to having heard the gospel, that this is how much God loves us. That though your sins
And though my sins deserve that we're the ones that are punished and broken and die, God so loved us that His body, the body of His Son, was broken for us in our place. So come, my friend. Come, brothers and sisters. As Jesus Christ Himself today says, my brethren, come, eat, drink me. Eat my flesh. Drink my blood. And know what it is that I've done for you. Be assured of how much I love you. Be confident that I'll never leave you or forsake you. Be encouraged that God, my Father and yours, is for you. Who can be against you? Let's pray. Lord God and Heavenly Father, we do thank you for this vision. We thank you for its lessons. We pray that as we come to the table now, that you yourself would feed and nourish and assure us. For we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. And amen. Let's sing in response 384, How Sweet the Name of Jesus Sounds in a Believer's Ear.